Thank you for being here tonight. I don't know, many of you may not know this, but I had a job offer as a professor right out of seminary. And I was offered a job in a church at the same time I was offered a job as a professor, the same 24-hour period. And I turned down the church because I wanted to be a professor, because for 8 years I had been taking exams. Now it was my chance to dish them out, right? I went to bed that night celebrating, excited that I had this opportunity to be a professor after all these years of study, and I couldn't sleep. And I thought it was just the pizza that I had eaten. Like John Wesley said, sometimes it's the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's the sauerkraut that you've eaten. For me, it was the pizza that I had eaten, and I was like, that's weird. And the next day, I'm going on very little sleep. And that night, I think, I'm going to sleep like a baby tonight, and I couldn't sleep again. And I woke up, I got up that next morning, or in the middle of the night, and started journaling. And tears just welled up in my eyes as the love for the church came out of me. And God said, you're to be in the church, not to be a professor in a school hidden away in some ivory tower. And not putting that down in any way, shape, or form. But when Paul invited me to this opportunity tonight, I thought, good, I get a chance to be a professor tonight. And I can scratch that itch a little bit. And so I'm not in preacher mode, though I will go there. But I'm in professor mode, and I'm in lecture mode. And so I do believe in interaction. I'm so grateful that you're willing to give up a Friday night and some time tomorrow on Saturday to be equipped. And we've never done this really before in my tenure, where we've just said, let's just see what happens. In fact, this idea didn't even come from me. Paul, I believe the idea came from your team as you guys were praying together, and you just said, hey, let's just get the laity together and let's have some equipping opportunities. And in some ways, this is almost like a intensive class, if you think of these weekends that way. So we're just going to see how they go in the fall and the spring, and we'll just kind of keep that pattern going. And hopefully they'll keep letting me dive in as a professor mode in that way. I want to give you a professor word at the beginning here. And when I found it in the context of some verses I see taken and misunderstood time and time again, I was elated with the awakening in my spirit, especially for Western New York. Here's what I mean. Here's the word. Anybody, this is a Greek word. Anybody ever see this word before? Honestly, you guys are students. I know many of you study. And so it is a popular word. It's the word teleos. And this word literally means wholeness. It means full measure, brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, perfection, entirety, full accomplishment in Christian enlightenment. By the way, this is being recorded, so you can go back and listen, because I'm going to move through some heavy stuff pretty quickly in different parts, and we got a lot of material to work our way through. And I'm sorry I only gave you a page that has a front and a back. You may run out of writing room, and so raise your hand and maybe we can just get something brought to you. I will have a mini break in there where we can make sure that we stay alert and fully engaged. But that word, you kind of get the concept. So what I want to do is show you several verses building up to a verse that brought me to full awakening. And so help me find teleos in these Bible verses, okay? The first one, James 1:4. And let endurance carry out its intended purpose, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Where is teleos? Mature and complete. Absolutely. Let me go on. For we know, this is 1 Corinthians 13, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. You see the word, teleos, completeness. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. You're getting the hang of it now. Where is it? fully mature. It's a tag team there. That word is just teleos right there. And the translators put it fully mature. Brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, in evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. Which word do you think is teleos in this one? Adults. Very good. Adults. Very good. So, Ephesians 4, so Christ himself, this is one of my favorite verses. It's a leadership principle that I follow. This is how I lead this church. In fact, on November 21, we're going to have a members meeting. If you're not a member, still show up just to get some information, because this verse has informed how I've led since I've been here. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service. Tonight is us equipping. We want to equip you. This weekend is about equipping. To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Where do you see that? Do you see the word teleos in here? Mature, surprisingly not. It's a surprise there. That's another word used, but it's the word whole. Wholeness. I mean, this church is all about discovering wholeness in Jesus. And so teleos is in many ways the Greek word that informs this church. And no, I'm not informing you of the new name of the church. We're not Teleos Wesleyan. That is not it. But I am giving you all of that information about teleos, because if you notice how the word has shown up, it's wholeness, it's completion, it's fullness, it's maturity, it's adult language in the Christian sense of perfection and fullness in that way. Now I want to read a verse to you that has broken my heart more than you can even imagine. Jesus said these words, "You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So many of you have memorized this verse and you've lived out this verse, and what you have done and what I have done is we have tried to behave our way into the love of God. Because we read verses like this and we are told, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But guess what word is used with the word perfect? It's teleos. Be whole as your heavenly Father is whole. Be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. I have seen more Christians trying to prove that they are worthy from verses like these, when in fact this word is teleos, used in all those other verses I just shared. Be complete, be whole, be full. Be alive in Christ in all of these ways. So tonight what I want to do is, in essence, I want to build toward one big concept at the end of why we want to train the way we want to train. But I'm going to need a lot of time to get there. And I won't bore you, because I get bored easily, so I'm going to keep you engaged, I promise. If you start to drift, just stand up, okay? Or ask a question, you know, or do something that just makes us all laugh, you know? Because I want to build toward and build off from this concept of teleos. In some ways, we call it in study inclusio. You have the beginning of a phrasing, and then at the end you have a phrasing that brings the whole concept together of this idea of fullness, completion, and what it means to really be students of God and to be students in the church in this way. Because you don't behave your way into the love of God. You don't behave your way into God's favor. You are made whole by what Jesus did. You're not made whole by what you do. So he says, be whole as my heavenly Father is whole. Be complete as my heavenly Father is complete. You see, Jesus, it's worded this way about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's the one who makes us complete. He's the one who gives us teleos. He's the one that brings us into wholeness. And that's phenomenal. So I say it this way. Tonight we're going to learn how to be whole as our Heavenly Father is whole. But I want to go back, if Brian, if you could take us back to the slide just before this with the be perfect. Notice the word you shows up there twice. You are to be whole, as your Heavenly Father is to be and is whole and mature and perfect, of course, as well. But that perfection comes through Christ, not through anything you prove of yourself. Of course, we will strive for living and doing right, but you don't do that to receive love. But I want to show you something here on these yous. What's tricky about the English language translating over from the original text is we don't realize when it's plural or not. English is a little complicated. When I used to live in Kentucky, it was easy because it was y'all. Now, y'all is actually singular, I found out, after several years of living in Kentucky. It's all y'all is what is plural. All y'all come over here. But if you're just talking to one-on-one, so Marilyn, how y'all doing? It's singular. It's just the weirdest thing. But all y'all. And I found quickly in Buffalo, I was a lot quicker in Buffalo than I was in Kentucky. It's yous guys. I mean, we just get that. How's yous guys doing? You know, and so it's really easy to figure plural. Here, this is very, very much plural. All y'all, yous guys, be perfect. As yous guys, Heavenly Father is whole. And completion happens in Christ and in Christ alone. But this is why I say it that way. This is a collective effort. What we're going to look at right now is the role that God plays in your life. And this is going to be an interactive time. And I'm going to give you, in some ways, a little bit of a spiritual pop quiz that I want you to interact for a moment personally, maybe a private listening or even talking in this way. But you should have all received a sheet when you came in. And I want to take you through that because it involves all y'all. And so did anybody not receive a handout at all? And so, good. Okay. I think there were some outside as you were coming in, so I think we all got one. Good. We're going to work our way through this, and I want it to show you how we are complete together, and we are whole together. And so I want to help you see some aspects of God that maybe you've maybe heard all of these pieces and parts before, but you maybe never saw it from a holistic perspective, a teleos perspective. And so I want to give you a teleos perspective of God. And to do it, I want to, in many ways, show you how God isn't a mystery. Now, to the world, God is a mystery. But when you become a Jesus follower, the Holy Spirit fills you, and He's no longer a mystery. You can think the mind of Christ. And that's a phenomenal concept to live out and to understand. That's what a gift that is. And so I was studying years ago and was reading parts of the Henry Ford story. If you had worked for Henry Ford, he was a mystery. If he was going to hire you, he would take a person that he was really vetting to be a major leader in the Ford industry, and he would watch how you eat your food. And he would always order, or frequently order, an apple pie. And if the person, when they got the apple pie, ate the pie filling luscious middle part first, he wouldn't hire the person. It was always the person that ate the crust first, because he, in his mind, if you were willing to eat the gross part first, you're willing to delay gratification, and you're willing to do the hard work first and then enjoy the sweet middle later. And he said, that's who I want. And so that's a mystery. That's trying to figure out, what does my boss want? God isn't that way. God knows that He knows everything about you, so He wants to introduce Himself to you in beautiful and fascinating, unique, different ways. And collectively, I believe tonight we're going to see the bigger picture of God. And so I'm going to first go through this section, and then we're going to take a pause and have a conversation, and then we're going to go through two other parts. And these two other parts might actually either make you nervous or mad or glad, or it's going to be fun to see what emotions come up. Again, I'm in professor hat mode, and so it's fun to get into this kind of thought. So let's work our way through. I want to show you how Scripture shows eight different perspectives of who God is. You've probably heard all these before, but when we put them together, you'll see the beauty of it. The first one is this. God reveals himself in Scripture as creator. You can put that at the top. Creator, pretty obvious. I'd say not one of us would have come in here tonight and not thought of him as creator in some way, shape, or form. The neat thing about God revealing himself as creator is, in many ways, the language he uses is around the concept of creation. And his focus then is life. I mean, think about that. God is the giver of life. Creator. I mean, this is one aspect of what drew me to God in the first place. God is creator. Oh, that's good. And to, like, as a young boy, I remember sitting, and I didn't know this story till I was in seminary. Many, many, many years later, I was 10 years old, and we were at a church camp function, and I could care less about really things of God, but for whatever reason, that night, I was swinging on the swing set, and the pastor went walking by, and he just asked a question, and whatever I said, it sounded like I must have been waxing philosophy in some ways, and he went back, and he said to my mom, he's going to be a preacher one day. And sheesh, my mom was like, not Kenny. No, no chance. But I was just the stars, the moon. I actually started college as a meteorologist. I wanted more than anything to just, I'm actually a card-carrying member of a storm chaser. So, you know, literally, and I hate living in Western New York for this reason, because Lake Erie kills all of the wonderful storms coming across. And Lake Michigan did the same thing when I was in Grand Rapids. But when I was in Fargo, North Dakota, oh baby, comes off the mountains and comes across there, my little, you know, 100-pound body laying against the wind pushes me right back. It was great. And so I fell in love with creation. And I love how it is worded in Romans 1. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, so that they have zero excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. I mean, 1.3 million Earths fit inside our ordinary sun. You know, the sun is an ordinary star in the span of what we've discovered so far. 1.3 million of our Earths fit in our little ordinary sun. How beautiful and big is our God. And it says that the Lord measures the universe in the width of his hand. I mean, God is so richly glorious. And he's creating. He's a creator. But think about this. As a creator, God wants to breathe life, new creation. He's all about development and growth and creativity. Some of you have heard me talk about, I years ago just came upon a research about beetles. There's 70,000 different types of beetles in this world. 70,000. I mean, if I were God, I'd build one. I'd step on it, right? Call it good, you know? That was a dumb creation. And move on to something else. But why did he create 70,000, you know? Because God's a creator. Creative. When you're creative, you're tapping into the essence of the creative God that you serve. Oh, that's good. It's amazing. He created the whirligig beetle. The whirligig. Ever hear the whirligig beetle? They actually shoot gases out of their abdomen to go across the water. So clearly they're all male. You know, gas coming out. Motorboat, motorboat, you know. Just so creative, right? And just incredible creativity. And so these various scripture, as you go through the chart here, you can read these. You could probably put another 200-300 verses that show God's creation. I just put a few for us to meditate on a little bit. The second one is king. God, this is hard as an American to understand, but I think you can get the concept. God, another role that God plays in this world is that of king. Lord, authoritative. Because of democracy, we don't understand this kind of absolute monarchy and authority. But for king, the language is majestic and majesty. And the focus for kingship is really around the issue of authority. And if you see these verses, for example, Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. I mean, if you seek God's kingdom first, everything else falls into place. really, the things of earth truly fade as you see the kingdom of God come alive in this world. When we give the Lord and trust His authority, like in Isaiah 6, it says the temple was filled with the, what does it say? Hem of His robe. It's not that his temple and His authority and His majesty was so big that just the hem of His robe filled the temple. And the temple, I mean, if you've been to Israel, my goodness, this building, it's bigger, you know. I mean, depending on what they mean by the core of the temple, if it was the Holy of Holies or what. But you just think of the majesty and the size of God and the authority in this way. This tells you God is not the co-pilot in this world. Whenever I see somebody with a bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot, I try to rip it off. Because that's missing this language. He's King, Lord of all lords. And when we understand that, He's not your co-pilot, He's your pilot. And when, like I talked about last week in church, when you surrender to Him, all of the authority goes before you. And the power, the only power you have is not the wisdom you have of all the intellect and all of your great skill to be able to manipulate the situation politically. The power, the only power you have is the power of Jesus Christ going before you as King in this world. That's just a game changer. It's life-giving. It's you've probably heard of the omnis before, you know, omnipresent and omniscient. And you have this all-present, all-knowing, all-powerful God. This language of, you know, the absolute authority. I mean, it's full surrender to God in this way. I think of this God being all so present, all so knowing. Christine and I were talking today. I was reading just some old memory things, and I came upon just a quick memory that I thought, this is just too fun to share. But my son Elijah, I've got three boys, and my middle one, he's now 14, but at the time I think he was maybe six or seven. And it was so beautiful. He was, I walked into the room one day, and he was just sitting there with a friend. And they were as quiet as seven-year-olds could possibly be. They were making no noise, and I was like, they've got to be dead. You seven-year-olds are never quiet. And I walked in, and I said, why are you guys so quiet? They were just sitting there. Well, they had jinxed one another. Or Elijah jinxed his friend. And I said, Elijah, what? Why are you guys not talking? And finally, he broke the jinx, and he said, I jinxed him, but I can't remember his name. So he couldn't even retell the, you know, so he couldn't unjinx the kid. And the innocence of that story, what made me laugh about that was he was honoring an authority that was bigger. He knew you can't break the jinx. It's like he was submitting to the Lord of the jinx. And this Lord of the Jinx was all-powerful and all-knowing and all-seeing, and it absolutely, being very present, he's not going to break the jinx, right? Until Dad shows up, and then I ruin it and probably send him all into jinx hell or whatever, you know? But that's what kingship is. It's saying, whatever room I walk into, it doesn't matter if there's a lot of people there or nobody's there. My King is here. He owns everything. And that's beautiful. There's the third aspect. And it's this, friend, our God as friend. This one, the language is very personal. The focus is all about fellowship. You know, John 15, I now call you friends. I'll read it to you. It says this, I do not call you servants any longer. Jesus, of course, speaking to his disciples. Because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friend. Because I have made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. Now, do you realize when Jesus spoke these words, this was scandalous. The Greek word is scandalon. I mean, this is a word that literally means you are cursed for what you've done. I mean, this is a scandalous concept. You're calling God friend? I mean, when Jesus was even trying to associate himself with Yahweh, they try to throw him off the precipice, the cliff in Nazareth. There's so much hatred and anger for Jesus showing any kind of what would seem to be blasphemy. But for Jesus to call us friend, it's like Moses being able to see God face to face. The Shekinah glory is accessible to every one of us as we walk with Jesus as friend. It's a phenomenal concept. This idea of holy ground now is in many ways just made intimate. And there's, of course, holiness with God, but some of us tonight need to just be reminded that God is friend. Because when we talk creator and king language, it can seem like God is so big that there's no way I can have access to God. But Jesus says, I call you my friend. And the intimacy is real and very, very good. And the fourth is this, priest. Some of us need to remember that we can connect with and access God as our priest. Now, a priest stands before God on behalf of the people. A priest is an intercessor. A priest is one who stands as a representative of God. I mean, it's a beautiful piece of authority. And we need to realize that Jesus clearly is priest. We need priests because sin taints us. And if you've heard me teach in any way, shape, or form in the past, I've talked about this many times, that, and maybe something you've not heard me say, like if I put white gloves on and I go to work in the dirt, sin, always makes the white gloves dirty. I've never heard somebody come in working with white gloves saying, I just made the dirt glovey. It doesn't work that way. And that's in many ways how sin is. Sin gets upon you and it attaches to you, and it can, of course, destroy you. Sin will always do more damage than you think it will. It will cost you more than you think it will. It will take you into deeper darkness than you think it ever could. It just has its talons in our spirits. And God said, I'm going to come up with a play against this concept. I'm going to come up with a plan against it. And the issue is, I'm going to give you a priest who's going to stand on your behalf and sacrifice and put the punishment on some animal in your place. And Jesus steps into this concept, and look at how it's worded here in Hebrews 7. Jesus remains our high priest forever. You see, under the old law, when one priest died, another had to take his place because you need somebody to represent on behalf of the people. But Jesus' priesthood will never end. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save everyone who comes to God through him. He lives forever to plead with God on our behalf. And this is going to sound mean, I'm not putting down the Catholic Church, but when we pray to Mary, when you pray to a saint, my in-laws are Catholic, and you know, I will hear, I think Saint Michael is one that my mother-in-law, and I get the heart behind it, saying, I want to be a part of the cloud of witnesses. I get the heart in that way behind it. But Jesus makes it very clear, just pray to me. You don't have to be you don't have to come to Pastor Ken or Pastor Paul. You don't have to come to a priest. You don't have to pray to a saint. Jesus says, once and for all, I am your doorway. I am your gateway. I am your priest. I am the one who is the bridge between your sin and your righteousness. And coming through my gate, I will make you righteous, like I showed you in the beginning when we did the teaching on teleos and wholeness. And how does wholeness happen? Through Jesus and what he's done. And so he's saying, I am your priest. So talk to me as your priest. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to pause there because I know I'm just throwing a lot of professor thinking a lot of stuff at you, I guess. Thoughts, questions there, but I'm going to give you four more things and then we're going to take a pause, and I just want to soak in these concepts together and who God is. Doris? Yeah, Jesus is Jesus, of course, being the Son, part of triune God in this way, but access to the Father, if you think of it. Here's a good way to realize, you think the Father is the standard of God's holiness. The Son is the Savior to rescue you from your sin. You know, he covers you, and you've got the holiness of the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all being equal. Fellowship with one another, love in and among themselves. The concept of Trinity for us to understand this is, it's hard for our mind to get it, but they all have a purpose. They all have a role to play. And the Father represents the standard of holiness. We don't have access to the Father. We can never have access to the Father. You have the Son who is the Savior who brings us to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit, being the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Father, is the speaker. If you think of the S's, you know, standard and the Savior and the speaker, all having their role and connection with us in this way. But Jesus says, I will intercede on your behalf. He's praying for us and he's connecting us with the standard of holiness, the perfection of God in this way. And so to go to Jesus, as it says here in Hebrews, our high priest, he is our doorway. He is our access point. He is the Savior who died for us. It's just, there's an intimacy there, and yet there's a reverent holiness of his position in intimacy with us in that way. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, that's why we always pray in Jesus' name. Think, honestly. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah. Oh, that's absolutely, absolutely. So when I'm praying, I'm praying to the Father through Jesus. Does that make sense? He's my priest. He's the one through whom I talk to the Father. So, and let's come back to that. Let's get the other four. I love that question, Doris. Let's keep any other. Excellent. I want to. Let's play with this. Yeah, the Holy Spirit being the Spirit. Think of it this way. If the Pope were to come to town, would we be able to get access to touch the Pope? There would be people lined up like way down there because he's physical. He's a physical human being. So we wouldn't have access to him. So Jesus said, I'm going to send my counselor. I'm going to send my Spirit. I am going to send to you a spiritual connection. And so when we, you know, right now we're filled with Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. The intimacy of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in all of this. Yeah, it's good in that way. Does that make sense? Do you hear what? Yeah. All right. Good. Digest. Let's keep chewing. Let's chew it. Let's keep chewing. Let's go to these other four, and then we'll look at the big picture together. Again, to the teleos, the completion of who God wants to reveal himself to us to be. The next one. Judge. Of course, Scripture shows us that God reveals himself to us in this fifth way as judge. And the language here is legal, and the aspect is law. Because we need to know, going back to how I just was talking with Doris about the idea of Father being our standard, we need to understand that God expects perfection. And so we have a judge who reminds us that we are in need of help. If we didn't have a standard bearer and a concept of how God reveals himself as, this is what I expect of you. I expect that you will live holy in this way. I heard a kind of a funny story of how we sometimes just don't, we think better of ourselves than we ought to, and we don't learn lessons very well. It was two hunters who were hunting for moose up in Canada. And the pilot shows up and lands, and these two hunters both have a moose each. They both got one. And the pilot said, there's no way we're going to get off the air. We're never going to get off and be able to get up in the air with the weight of these two moose. So you can only bring one moose. And the two hunters said, what? The pilot last year let us bring two? What are you, chicken? And of course, pilots, you know, my dad was a pilot. My dad was an air traffic controller and did some pilot work. And you know, they said, no, I'm not chicken. I can do it. And so they jam it all in there. And so they go and, you know, it's one of those where they're on a lake and they're trying to get this kind of boat airplane off. And they get, go, 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 and crash right into the field, all into the marsh. And they get out and they're all kind of disoriented. And the pilot says, "Where are we? I don't even know what just happened." And the two hunters say, "I think we're about 100 yards further away than we were last year." You know? We are prone to repeat bad behavior. We are prone to fall into the trappings of this world in that way. And you think you need a judge. I know we come to God as friend. We come to God as, you know, the Creator who you have intimacy and life with, and there this sense of God, you're amazing in this way. But we need to realize that we have a God who burns with holy fire and is a consuming fire. And when we take sin lightly, we have a God who grieves deeply and is filled with wrath. And there's some of the verses I gave you here, you know, Romans 12, for example. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." You know, I've heard it said, you don't break God's laws. God's laws break you. Really? You think you're breaking God's laws? They're breaking you. You think you're getting away with that? They're going to crush you. And we have a God who says, "I am a holy, righteous God." And there's fire in God's eyes. It's worded this way in Psalm 7. "God is my shield who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If one does not repent, God will whet his sword against you. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Now, I know you could say that's Old Testament, of course, and we're covered now and protected by Jesus. Some of that language gets a little bit nerve-wracking when you realize, but God is still a consuming fire. And Jesus, in his Savior role of protecting us, when he died on the cross, he's taking all of this wrath, taking all of the punishment for sin. I know people say, "Boy, why do we have to talk about God's righteousness in this way? And he's so angry in the Old Testament, and he's so loving in the New. Why can't we just focus on his loving kindness in the New?" He's still filled with wrath. The difference between the Old and the New Testament is Jesus. Jesus takes that wrath. It says he became sin on the cross. All of the wrath of God was placed upon Jesus. All of the wrath of the Father, right? Sin has to be punished, because none of us would follow a God who doesn't punish sin. We wouldn't. I mean, somebody speeds by you on the highway, you're begging for a police officer to catch that jerk because you want justice. There's something inside of you that when something bad happens in this world, last week we just had a whole bunch of people in the worship center where we were having a worship and justice event where we're saying, that's wrong. Our God is a consuming fire against that behavior, and we want to help be a part of God's fixing it in this way. And so justice matters in this world. And there really a couple of neat things about God being judge is that he keeps us in a healthy reverence, but it also helps us to... When you realize that God is judge, it can help you to forgive other people. Me knowing that God is a judge helps me to realize when a person hurts me, they're in trouble. Look at how Jesus words it. I have a picture here. I don't know, Brian, how does the picture show up first or second? This is a picture of a millstone when I was in Israel. This is an ancient millstone. This is where they would put grain, and then they would take that wheel, and it would go around in the circle, and it crushes the grain, and you end up with flour. And so this is what Jesus uses in this verse in Matthew 18. "If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little children who believe in me, it would be better for you to put a great millstone around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." In other words, it'd be better for you to put that on your neck, dive into the deepest ocean, than to face my wrath, because I'm a righteous judge. This is a role of God. God reveals this to us. I'll give you these last three, and then we'll have discussion. The next one is Father. This language of Father. It's the language is family. The focus is love. Luke 15 is a great example of the prodigal son. The only time we see God run And this is a metaphorical picture of a dad running to his prodigal son. Father language is so beautiful. In this, Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption." We've been adopted. God chose us. When we cry Abba, which means daddy, daddy, father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I know that some of you, when you hear father language, it's scary because you didn't have a loving father. Maybe you had an authoritarian father or an abusive father, an apathetic father, maybe an absent father. Some of you, I hope, had an affectionate father. Whatever type of father you had on earth, I love how it says in one of the Psalms, "If your mother or father forsake you, I will be your parent." Isn't that a great image? And so God says, "Let me be your father. Let me be your caregiver." And he uses mother language as well, in as a mother hen or a mother eagle, you know, caring for, you know, and guarding and protecting. This beautiful image of, I'm just going to nurture you and care for you. That's beautiful language. I will say, people always ask me theologically about father. Do you know why God reveals himself as masculine in Scripture? I will never teach this from the pulpit because it seems awkwardly sexual. It's not, but it would be misunderstood. I'm really careful how I teach because I want to make sure people don't. People sometimes ask me, you know, why don't you hit some of these issues like LGBTQ issues and stuff? Because when there's some topics that are dialogue oriented, and that is a dialogue oriented issue. We are going to address it after Easter this year. We're going to have a series called The Talk, where we're going to learn how to talk to one another about tough topics. But if I were to talk about LGBTQ, people would say, "Did you see his eyebrow? When he said that, it's obvious by his eyebrow he really meant that." Because everybody has their opinion and perspective, that kind of thing. And this issue is that same kind of thing. And so, because we're in teacher mode, because we're in learning mode, there's a reason God reveals himself in a masculine fashion. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, there was the gods, the small g gods that were out there, were feminine in nature. You have a feminine spirit quite frequently, which was always a reactionary and a receiver kind of mode. This is what I mean. This is where it could be. You can see right now what I'm about to say, why I'll never teach this from a pulpit standpoint. From a male-female, the man enters the female, which shows God to be the pursuer, the one who pursues us, if that makes sense. I won't go any further than that. You can fill it all in your mind. It's not supposed to be sexual language, but it's the idea that God is the initiator of the people. In feminine ancient Near Eastern culture, the gods were always reactionary. If you don't behave this way, I'm going to be angry with you and smite you. And God was saying, I'm not reactionary. I am a pursuer, and I am going to come after you with love. That's father language. That's why Jesus refers in father language. So from a historical standpoint, that's why when you get into mother-God language, I get why people do it from a psychological standpoint, but there's some neat theology of God being the pursuer. And I know where there's a lot of mess-up language now around this whole around genders and stuff, gender issues, and I understand the complexity of that. But just for your information, that's why we have father language, because Jesus referred to father language in that way. I'm sure you'll ask questions, so I'll just move on quickly, and then we can come back to it. The next one is Redeemer. Redeemer. This language is freedom. This focus is deliverance. It's beautiful that Jesus' first words in public ministry were, "I have come to set the captives free." It's like Moses language. You know what it means to redeem something? It's to cash in on your investment. That's what it means to be a redeemer. Jesus is saying, I have died for you. I'm cashing in through all that I've sacrificed for you. I'm cashing in and I'm redeeming you. Because so many people talk about original sin. Yeah, how many of you ever just kind of talk, original sin. We were born into original sin. But what was before original sin? Original glory. And what Jesus is saying here in these verses I'll read right now is, I'm redeeming you back to the way you were meant to be. You were meant for the glory. Not that you take the glory, but the glory of God shining in you. You are meant for original greatness. I made you perfect, but sin entered this world. So I'm coming back to steal what the devil has taken, to take back what is mine. And it is your new creation spirit. It's your new life. It's beautiful. I'm redeeming you. You know, Jesus says it in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring, he's quoting Isaiah, bringing good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to recover of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed to go free. I'm redeeming you. I'm taking the keys. I'm unlocking it. And you are now not in bondage. You are now walking in freedom. Oh, that's good. God is our Redeemer. And then I'll end with this, and then we'll take a pause, and then we haven't even gotten into the meat yet, so just hang with me as this. Shepherd language, shepherd, as we just lay a foundation here. Shepherd, caregiver is the language. The focus of the shepherd is to be a provider. Think about a shepherd's staff. You know, a shepherd's staff, it guides you. You know, if you're a sheep that is wandering, I mean, you look at how Jesus words it in John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Some do not believe me because they do not belong to my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. There's this great protection. You know, the shepherd jabs at any wolves that come at us, will guide us with that same shepherd's staff. And the hook of the shepherd's staff, if you fall in the water and you've got all this, you know, weight of life weighing you down, can rescue you and pull you out. There's the good shepherd. So as you think about this, you look at the big picture of it all. I'm going to ask you a question, and then we're going to have a little bit of a dialogue, and then we're going to move forward into some other teaching stuff. But I want to take a breather. I want to ask you this question. Out of these eight, which of these eight roles of God do you typically think of when you pray? Because I know some people, they joke about, he's the guy with the white beard, the flowing, you know, robe and all this white hair and stuff. None of that image is in here. Maybe the Father, I guess you could think of that. But do you really, when you pray, where does your heart and mind go to? Because these are ways and roles that God reveals himself to us throughout the whole of Scripture. It's fascinating. Going back to what Doris was saying, there's Trinitarian worldview in all of this. Because you do have the Father in that language, and then the Son represents different parts. Because when you look, Jesus said, when you look at me, you're looking at the Father. When you see me, you see God. And so that's, you know, really complicated for our minds to get. But these roles are how God wants us to approach him. I'm using this as a foundation because we'll come back to it. But I want you to answer the question right now, to your neighbor, or just think it out loud for a minute. And then I want to ask the question to come back to the teleos stuff I used in the beginning. Which of these eight do you primarily think of when you pray? When you picture, I'm praying to my God, is it judge? Is it creator? Is it shepherd? Redeemer? The Savior, right? What is it? Feel free to whisper it to somebody next to you. We'll take a breather here for a minute. All right, that is great. Okay, now I want to ask the question. How many of you, and you may have had two or three, so you can raise your hand more than one time if you need to, creator. You got several, creator. Okay. King. Anybody? More than I expected. No kidding. I'm Nash. I'm English, so all right. We get to king language. I love it. Our monarchy. Friend, I expected this to be a lot. It's not much more than king and not much more than creator. This is a neat turn of development for me. Priest. Not much. No kidding. And even those that you're kind of embarrassed to raise your hand higher. There's two or three of you priests. Okay, yeah. That's critical. That's shocking. You guys are shocking me right now. That shows me we're in a Catholic area. Because you're picturing some dude in a robe, you know, and no, he's your high priest. There's never another need for a priest. Nobody, because if I'm your only access point to God, what are you going to do when I go on vacation? You know, that's kind of weird, right? So that's so beautiful. I'm glad there's a couple of you. I'd like to convert a few more of you over there. That would be good. Okay, what about judge? Oh, good. I did not expect many. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, that's good. Okay, that's scary. you pray to God as judge. Get him, Lord. Get him. I would love to hear your prayers. I would love it. Bring the hammer down. That's so good. That's terrific. Father, I figure a whole lot of us, of course, you know, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, right? And so Jesus being our high priest gives us access point into the standard of Father. Interesting one, Redeemer. Good. Wow. Fascinating. Two hands. Okay, that's my favorite. Okay, Redeemer. Amen. Is My Redeemer Lives your favorite song? Amen. Yep, very good. Okay, I guess there's a lot for this one. Shepherd. All right. Oh, I love it. Okay, I want to go back in our mind to the opening section of our teaching around teleos. Remember? You are to be whole as our, collectively, Heavenly Father is whole. Isn't it beautiful that this is not singular? It wasn't y'all, it's all y'all. It's the plural sense. Think about it just as this is a small representation of our church family. But you represent our church family in this moment. We are connecting with God in the complexity of who God is. If you ever question if I'm needed at church, the answer is yes. My goodness, we need your spiritual perspective on God because you help us see the wholeness, the teleos of God. As we together then, teleos together, connecting with God as we pray. That is beautiful. I want to just spend a moment of prayer time, and I'll just lead us through praying over these different 8 connecting points with God. And then we're going to turn the corner and do a pretty sharp turn into some other stuff, okay? So let's pray. Thank you, our Creator. I know that there are so many ways, God, that we can just feel like sometimes it's hard to see you. But God, help us to see when the leaves change this time of year. Oh, you are the master painter. As we see sunsets and rain fall and weather change, oh, God, you're good. I thank you for the clear nights when it's crisp and cold out this time of year, and yet we can see the stars and all the beauty. You hung them all just to praise your name. I thank you, God, that you are our King. Your authority reigns. Your power is almighty. I thank you, God, that your kingdom is being exposed and showing its glory every single day through us. I don't understand why you trust us in that way, God, but I'm thankful for that, that you don't just call us your servants or slaves, but you call us your friend. And I thank you as our King, Lord, that you call us into that intimacy. And so I thank you for the relationship blessing that comes. I thank you, Lord, that you are also our priest. You have made a way for us to have access point. And so I thank you, God, that you sent your only Son. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to give up heaven to become that bridge of connection, to become the high priest, to give us access, to be able to be at your throne, to worship you. Oh, the mystery of it is so amazing. I do thank you, God, that you are judge. I do, in all seriousness of heart, understand the gravity of what it means to pray to you as judge. For that really, truly reminds us as we pray to you in this way that we are not home yet and we are not safe, but we are protected. We are in a place that brings many wounds. There is a lot of injustice. And so, God, thank you for your law, for your justice, for your authority. I thank you in the midst of all of this, God, we can call you our daddy. You are our father. You pursue us. You could have been an aloof God that did not pursue and give us any access points to revelation of who you are, but you did, and I thank you for that. And I thank you, God, that you've redeemed us. And my hands go up right now in that as well. I praise you that you have redeemed us. We were lost. We were dead in our sin, and you rescued us. You redeemed us. You called us to you. What a gift. In all of that, you've been our shepherd, the good shepherd. And so thank you for the images that come to our hearts and our spirits right now as we pray to you as our shepherd. Lord, I pray all of this in the mighty priestly name of Jesus that gives us access because of what you've done to make us holy, to give us teleos and completion. In Jesus' name I pray this all. Amen. Amen. Okay, you guys good? Okay. All right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. We've got, you know, just a little over halfway, but now I got to speed up because I've been rambling because you guys, my wife always says, don't encourage him when my kids laugh at me. You know, they don't encourage him. He'll keep talking. He'll keep trying to tell jokes, all that stuff. So anyway, do keep encouraging me because I feed off your energy. So thank you for that. We are going to shift toward history for a minute. And you'll need maybe the back page, but I'm going to show you an image here of, that just shows time. I'm going to take you back throughout the past 2,000 years very rapidly to show you how our tendency is to not be teleos, to not be whole. We are a people who are prone toward extremes. I see it in this church. I'm not just blaming the history books. I see it in me. And I see it in you. We think our way is the only way in terms of connecting with God. And I want to find a middle way that is more whole and teleos. That's my reason for showing the eight different aspects of God. And there's way more than that, but those are some foundational things that we've looked at so far. I want to take you back into the second century of the Montanist. Have you ever heard of any of you ever heard of Montanism? Has that language, some of you understanding a little bit of history? This man by the name of Montanus, he was going through Asia Minor, and before the Roman Empire made Christianity legal, he had a really strong teaching that we become pure, physical and sense spiritual, true embodiments of the Holy Spirit. This was the first crazy charismatic movement. Do some study and research on your own. But this was in the second century, which, you know, would be the hundreds. You understand how first, second centuries. The first century were the 0 AD to 99 is the first century. So the second century is 100 to 199 years. That's, of course, before Constantine and Christianity became legal. And so, of course, like in any time you look at the broad strokes of history, not everybody followed Montanus, of course, but there was a strong pull and attractiveness during those 100 years toward, we are, when you speak, it's as if you now are speaking in the authority of what the Apostle Paul spoke, meaning you're infallible. And so many have called this kind of thinking very extreme and in some ways dangerous kind of Christianity. Well, after that, for the next 200 years, the second and third centuries, the end of the second century and then in through the third century, you have, to the other extreme, Gnosticism. Have any of you ever heard of the Gnostics? A little bit of that? Gnosticism is where we get the word from the Greek word from called gnosko, which is to knowledge. This was another whole extreme that was mental and focusing on intellect. And this concept was saying that Jesus did not come to earth physically, because nothing was written down yet, right? The Bible was starting to be written. Some of the letters, of course, were written at this point and they were being spread around. But we didn't have a book, so people couldn't all study it. So there was lots of language going around. And the Gnostics, and you can see in Jude, and you can see some potential evidence in the old or the end of the New Testament where they were talking about, and it doesn't say exactly the word Gnostic, but many believe they were talking about the Gnostics. These people believe that Jesus didn't come here physically, but came here mentally. We have the mind of Christ. And so you would speak on behalf of the mind of Christ, and you were only close to God through your intellect. Okay, second and third century. Now moving into the third century to roughly the 10th century, go to this extreme, you have monasticism and the first wave of monks. And their perspective was, during these 700 years, to be and to celebrate solitude and intimate spirituality with God separate from the world. Monks, right? I mean, there are all sorts of different types, and you know, you see it throughout history, of course. But when I was at the Abbey of Gethsemane, it's a monastery in Kentucky that they literally believe in a vow of silence. The only time they speak is when they're praying the Psalms. It's really quite beautiful. There was one man that is the head of that is allowed to speak, so he was able to help us translate what was going on. And one of us asked the question, isn't it sad that all of this spirituality is hidden in the hills of Kentucky and nobody gets to experience it? And they said, we believe our Holy Spirit prayers are holding the world together. That's the monastic worldview. For 700 years, it was this hyper-spirituality that separates itself from the world, and it goes back to heart and some emotionalism. Do you kind of see what I'm seeing here? In the 11th through the 14th centuries, potentially, you know, you think Middle Ages, you start to think some intellect, Scholasticism came on the scenes. More of the written word. At the end of this, you start seeing the Gutenberg Press. That becomes much more popular in the next wave that we see. But this is the concept that faith, they believed, was supported by reason. Again, back to this extreme, scholasticism around your mind is what saves you. Your mind is what connects you with God. So then you have in the 14th and 15th centuries, back to this side, more emotionalism, more heart, you have mysticism. And mysticism here, this is where personal intimacy with God is celebrated. So if you think the monasticism was more of a collective group of people hidden into a monastery, mysticism was more about spirituality and everything is spiritual. So it's emotionalism. There's a lot of connecting with God in these ways, and it's about contemplative prayer and meditation in regular life. It's a lot of spiritual intimacy with God. It's private, back to heart and emotion this way. As you look further then into the 16th and 17th centuries AD, you have the Reformation. And you have, a lot of us are aware of this, and of course by this time the Gutenberg Press has made it available, printing for the common man and woman. So now we don't have to wait for the church to read the Bible to us. We can read the Bible for ourselves. And so for 100 to 200 years, you have a strong rise of intellect again, saying it's about strong theology. It's about really strong ethics of understanding your personal reading. Here is where we protested against the Catholic Church for some of the scandals. And I mean, we're all a part of the Catholic, which means universal story. But we, if you're not a part of the Catholic Church, you're, all the other churches are considered protesters. And this was an intellectual debate. This was not necessarily, of course, some spiritual, but to think back in that way. In the 17th and 18th centuries then, we have, back to this angle, the Pietist and Methodist movement, which is where the Wesleyan movement comes out of. John Wesley was not just about intellect. I know a lot of people, they read his journals, they read his writing, and it's strong theology, but it's much more about my heart grew strangely warm. And they were actually, in the recent years, much more of the focus around the issue of speaking in tongues and Pentecostalism. And you have, and I'll get to that in just a minute, but you have, the Methodists were known as the weirdos. We were, as Wesleyan world in that way, we were known for barking up trees, filled with holy laughter, slain in the Holy Spirit, all of this really holy joy in filled with the Spirit. Again, very emotional spirituality. None of this is bad on its own, but when you go from one extreme to the other, just to see big picture, it's quite interesting. This is really a 100,000-foot view. Of course, in all of these eras, you see balance all over the place, but I'm just talking generically, big picture. We now have in the 19th and 20th centuries, liberalism. Intellect is valued by far over emotion. It's heavy, you have just heavy theology that starts to, in some ways, try to outsmart God. It's fascinating to read some of that literature. And then in the 20th century, really into now, we're seeing, we don't know what's going to happen in the 21st century fully, but Pentecostalism. When you watch the movement of, there's just churches that boom seem to be more emotionally focused. Theology, we are living in an era. If we had lived during any of these other 2,000 years, you can see how it plays out. This side, I didn't realize how that played. I should have done it this way. I did it the opposite way. This is much more heart, emotionalism, and spirituality, intimacy with God. We focus on this angle as Wesleyans quite frequently, but you can see why from using your mind and getting into heavy theology, you can see where... In the era that we're in right now, people are not attracted to heavy theology. Bible teachers that teach heavy theology, unless they're like a Chuck Swindoll that can also hit the heart, oftentimes people fade away from that and say, I didn't feel it. I wasn't really feeling it today, because there's some of that. So again, 100,000 feet in the air, looking at the big picture, these can be extremes. What I'm trying to get at tonight with this teleos language and wholeness language is, what if we can find that sweet middle? In some ways, I think the essence of what we've wanted to do with these weekends is to hit your intellect while at the same time hitting your heart to bring some balance of wholeness in this way, if that makes sense. With that said, I'm going to take us down another path that is going to be a totally next shift, but again, hitting with the big view. Like, why have I just shown you all of that? When I was in China, I had a Chinese prayer prayed over me by a Chinese pastor. And his prayer was May you live during interesting times. I don't know if that was a prayer or a curse, because that's certainly come to pass. Because we are living in one of the most complicated eras in human history. Not just in these 2,000 years, but with knowledge doubling so rapidly and tripling and quadrupling and the information. My daughter now, last year when she was a freshman in college, the material she was learning, her professor said, the material you're learning as a freshman is what doctoral students were learning 25 years ago. And she was like, that explains everything. This is crazy hard. The world is changing before our eyes. Social media, did you ever think that you would see the ability to, for people to go on the computer and on Facebook and to take down dictators? We watched Egypt fall. Gaddafi fell because of that. We're watching now wars being fought because of people being able to gather. We're watching Hong Kong under great pressure. Never in human history have we been able to see dictators fall so easily and have so much pressure because the power of people being able to just communicate. It's a fascinating time to live. Have you ever played that game? If you could live at any time in history, what time would you love to live? I mean, most of us would say, I'd like to go back during the time of the disciples. That'd be so fun, of course. But I almost would say right now. Because this is fascinating. And what I'm about to read to you is going to maybe instill fear in some of you, but there's no fear in the Lord. There's none. Remember, our God is the judge. Our God is the shepherd. Our God is the Father who cares for you. He's the one who protects you. He's your Redeemer. So what I'm about to read to you, it may seem sensational. It may scare. It may seem like, what's he trying to say here? I'm trying to build up to one last reading I want to give you as we pull this all together, okay? So hang with me as it seems sensational, but it's teaching time, right? This is fun. Because the country and the world we live in needs wholeness. It needs teleos, and this is why I read this. Alexander Tyler was a Scottish historian and professor at the University of Edinburgh. He had this to say about the Athenian Republic 2,000 years ago. As he studied republics and their fall, this was his conclusion. A democracy is always temporary in nature. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. That's like crazy here. What? A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always vote for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to poor fiscal policy, which is always followed then by dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, those nations always progressed through the following sequence. You think I've messed with stuff already? This is where it gets messy. So, you know, they start from bondage. It's going this way, I'll get it right. From bondage to spiritual faith. A people are in bondage. We're going to fight for our freedom in Jesus, or however, what kind of power. I'm going to fight. They get all sorts of spiritual faith. And that spiritual faith leads to courage, right? And so they go from spiritual faith to courage. Then they go from courage to liberty. They had the courage to fight off their enemy, and then they were filled with freedom. We made it. We won. We defeated. We live in a land that is free. Then they go from liberty to abundance. The land is filled with milk and honey. It's flowing with abundance. Then they go from abundance to complacency. Then they go from complacency to apathy. Then they go from apathy to dependence. They go from dependence back to bondage. Where are we living in our civilization today? Complicated. Again, this is not to be sensational nor to instill fear. This is actually to give us great purpose as a church. Serious purpose as a church. In fact, I love how in Exodus, people focus in the book of Exodus, which is a book of bondage, right, and freedom. And all of this happened in many ways, right? And you can watch Israel go through this pattern. And you can watch certainly America and other nations go through this in history. Rome, my goodness, you can follow Rome as you study the Roman Empire. As we look at the Exodus, many people focus on the verse that says, when you sin, you will have a curse through the third and the fourth generation. So your sin will ruin your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids. But what people don't seem to read is what God continues to say. But those who rely upon the Lord, the King, you pray to King, right? Our King. God blesses, what does it say? To the thousandth generation. So the purpose that God is calling us to is not to be afraid of this chart, but to say, thank you, God, for birthing me for such a time as this, that we can bring teleos, wholeness, to an entire world. And we've never had the ability nor power at our fingertips like we have today. An incredible time. Again, the prayer, may you live during interesting days. It's remarkable, isn't it? I say all of that to read one last thought, and I want to take you into, and you don't need to turn there with me, I'm just going to read it to you. I want you just to soak in what I'm going to read. I'm going to take you into Daniel, the first chapter. Many of you have read it before, but I want you to read it again in your mind and hear it again through this lens of the calling that God has upon us and why we are to be the students that we are, but not extreme where it's all, I just want head knowledge for the sake of, you know, showing off, or I don't want to have you so emotional that you're just crying about every little thing that happens, but that you find that wholeness of a strong mind and a spirit filled, fully whole, in a culture that is complicated. Because Daniel lived in a time that was in some ways maybe one step further complicated than we are in today. But we're close. Listen to this. Daniel, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, their enemy of Babylon, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So to besiege is to surround it and say, no food and water, come in. And we're going to control you until you die or you submit. And the Lord gave up Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into Babylon's hand. China's hand. North Korea's hand. Imagine. Along with some of his articles from the temple of God. I mean, that's sacrilege now. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered the chief of his court officials to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. The young men, without any physical defect, were handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now, you need to realize what Babylon was brilliant to do is they basically went to the elite colleges. They took the smart, thinking of like in modern day, they went to the elite and they took the brain drain, if you will, and they brought them into and tried to indoctrinate them in pagan ways. I think you guys are assuming where I'm going with this. I'm not going there, but I'm going there. So they were every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Indoctrination. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen, some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official, though, gave them new names. It would be like with the name they give, it'd be like if you started calling, if I was, China came in, they took me over, or you know how, some Middle Eastern country, Iran takes us over, and they now force all of you and me to call me Mohammed. That's almost the equivalent. I mean, take on a totally different worldview and a totally different God perspective. And so Daniel was not perfect. He submitted in this moment, and the others did. And so Daniel was named Belteshazzar. Hananiah was Shadrach, you know, Meshach, and Abednego. These new names are given. But Daniel didn't compromise all things. He was willing to take a little bit of a step into this world and take on the Babylonian name. But Daniel resolved, though, to not defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of the Lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." So he was afraid. Daniel, you got to eat the king's food. And Daniel said, "No, I don't want to eat the king's food. I want to live according to the conviction the Spirit is giving me." So he's in the world, but he's not of it. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Please test your servants," Daniel said. "Just test us for 10 days and give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, the ho-hos and cookies, the Oreo cookies and stuff. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So the man agreed to this test for just 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the king's food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine, and they were to drink and eat the vegetables instead. So your mom was right. And now to my point to this whole evening, and what I'm going to end with, you're going to be like, he could have said that at the very beginning, just saved us 2 hours. But I hope you've had a foundation to understand the gravity of what I'm about to read. Verse 17 of Daniel 1. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring him into the service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to these four young men from Judah." And here it's worded, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom." My point to everything I've shared tonight is this. We are living in one of the more complicated times, and very well could say the most complicated time in human history. It's so fascinating that I can now talk to anybody from any other culture, and with translation with computers, I can be translated language into and connect with anyone. Globalization is real. And when I did the exercise earlier around the whole idea of telios being a collective telios, Of course, I want you to be personally whole. But if your personal wholeness is for the purpose of you becoming a monk and hiding out over here, you miss the mission of the church. We have been called to teleos collectively. And what that means is that, remember when I had you raise your hands, I connect with God as Father, as Creator, as Redeemer, as Judge, as Friend, as Shepherd, as any of these. Did you notice all of us in some way, shape, or form connected with God in one of those different ways, which means all of us are needed. And all of us are needed not just to hide in this building and in this church, but to literally be so connected with God that we are filled with all kinds of wisdom and understanding, that when anyone questions us, they see us 10 times more influential because of who our God is through all of us. So think of it this way. If you pray to God as Creator, then pray for wisdom about how the human body works. Pray for wisdom on how nature flows. Enter into the debate on the issue of evolution versus creationism. Enter into all kinds of learning for the sake of not being separate from the world. Think of it this way. You are not set apart from the world. You are set apart for the world. Daniel was set apart and pulled into a world that was, I guarantee, heart racing, palm sweaty, terrified of life and death every day. And yet he continued to say, I am going to give my mind to the Lord, and I'm going to give my heart to the Lord, and find the teleos. He probably didn't say, I'm going to look for teleos because Pastor Ken asked me to. He probably wouldn't go there. But he deep down knew, I'm supposed to be a lifelong learner. The reason we're going after the Watermark U and the training and the teachings, and it's not for Bible knowledge for the sake of looking smart and acting smart. It's for literally learning how to engage the world and genuinely bring transformation to this world. If you connect to God as King, many of you raised your hand, I connect to God as King. Enter into politics. We need you. You know, politics is really easy. The Latin word for politics is poly, which means many, ticks, which are blood-sucking insects. Don't encourage him. Don't encourage him. What page is that? But why not engage? If you connect to God as King, all kinds of learning, all kinds of insight. We shouldn't be studying the Bible just to get so holy that we are so far from the world we don't enter in, but to engage the world as Daniel did. It's so beautiful. If you connect to God as Friend, there's probably some deep social intelligence in you. Engage in relationship with people. And let the same friendship that you have with Jesus Christ flow through you into social relationships in this world. If you connect with God as Priest, enter into the story of, my goodness, religion. There is a strong spirit of religion. You know what religion is in this area? Religion is our attempt to get to God. I have to do all these things to get to God. And so enter into that conversation, the sacrificial law, understanding all of those things. If you connect with God as Judge, really get to know the law. Get to know how justice works. And I'm going to do a teaching in the future on the concept of justice from an angle. There is, just if you connect with God as Judge, just pay attention on that Sunday. I won't go any further than that. Father, then under the depth of family, and you know, I love, you know, the focus on the family and what James Dobson did. It was because he connected with God as Father. And so he just deeply, his calling was to bring a sense of when the family is strong, our nation is strong. And he went after it with all he had. And yeah, of course, Babylon came against him. Big time, right? Redeemer. My goodness, this language of Redeemer, when you connect to God as Redeemer, you're realizing sin is clearly in this world and needs to be redeemed. You're the one that can bring hope and optimism. You're the one that can say, there's another way than sin. There's another way than destruction in this world. Or as shepherd, you have a spirit of compassion to just find ways to bring more compassion into this world socially and relationally. I hope you get what I'm saying. Your intellect, your knowledge, all that we learn tomorrow is not for the sake of just you. It's truly for the world. It is all y'all. It's you guys. And that's so good. Let's wrap this up. We'll take just a few more minutes here and wrap up with just, what are you hearing? What is God saying to you? What's stirring in your soul? Let's dialogue a little bit. Where did you get tripped up? When did God mess with you a little bit as we've been chewing on this? It's a lot to process, I understand. Or just a comment. I mean, obviously. Doesn't have to. Yeah. she you couldn't hear what she was saying. You asked us to choose one of the eight aspects of the roles of God. She said, I couldn't do that. I'm all. I can go after, and absolutely true. And I connect with God in all those different eight ways. In fact, I would highly encourage you as you pray, if you're prone to just talk to Jesus as friend, why not spend some time to talk to our God as judge and to really connect with God in these other angles. I've debated through the years, it would be great to take these eight different roles and see what the counterpoint is and to look at personality types. It would be a fun challenge, but churches keep me busy, you know? You guys keep me busy, so I can't be professor in that, but I've wanted to dive into that. I would give that as a task to you to run with. That would be great. Yeah. Yes. Awesome. Yeah, husband. Beautiful. Beautiful. I love that. Oh, that's a great intimacy. Oh.
I think it's good the way you broke all these down, because I keep hearing people in our women's Bible study particularly saying, I have no gift. I don't know what I can do for God. And in here you have to find something. I love yeah. the way you said. A shepherd, show compassion. A friend, social intelligence.
Yeah.
A judge, know the law. You're giving the way to go.
It's true. It's
and
true.
We all have a gift.
Yeah, absolutely. Everybody. There's no question in my mind when you connect with God in any of these ways, and then many more as we see husband language and you see all the different ways that you intimately connect with God, he's going to so that. There's always a so that. The New Testament is loaded with so that. And I'm going to end with one last verse in just a minute as we wrap up our time together tonight, showing how it's always, there's always extension. And so what Marilyn was saying is that you can find your gift and purpose and calling just in connecting with the angle of God. It's so nice. Yeah. Yes.
He wasn't necessarily coming to nullify the Ten Commandments that Moses had, right?
Jesus, she's asking, did Jesus nullify the Ten Commandments? You're right, he did not. He didn't nullify, he fulfilled them, and he took them to the next level. You know, you read every one of them, and you're going to see Jesus took every one. Do this as a homework assignment. Mm-hmm. Look at the Ten Commandments. And you will find every one of them in the New Testament, primarily in Jesus' teachings and then Paul's teachings, and he always takes them to another level.
So that means that, like, the wrath that you were saying that he protects us from,
it's even more intense.
Still, yeah.
It's more intense. So the wrath that he protects us from is really more intense. You know why God's laws are so impossible to attain? Because perfection is who God is. But it just reminds you, I need a Savior. And when you finally bow your knees to him as Savior and say, and he gives you that step up into, because when God looks at you, I've shown this before in a sermon. Do you know what your screen is going to look like when you die? Our judgment is not a judgment toward, and when you're a Christian, you're born again as a child of God, you're assured of salvation. You're set. The devil cannot steal you away. So what is your judgment in heaven? Well, I'm going to give you two quick answers to that. Your screen is not going to be, look at what you did when you were 16. Look at what you did, and you're going to be sitting there like embarrassed and shamed. Your screen is going to be blood red because you've been forgiven. You are made righteous. So then what is our judgment from the judge in heaven? Your judgment is for reward. Every one of the judgment pieces, the judgment seat for the believer, when you're a child of God, it is your reward. Now, here's where it gets crazy fun. You're going to get the jewels in your crown, and it says you're going to see the glory of God, and you're going to see all of your treasury, and you're going to cast it at his feet. Oh, sheesh. You know, it's amazing because the things of earth just don't have strength in that way. And, you know, and so why not start living that way today where you just say, you know, it's funny when you think about currency, you know, like a dollar. We think dollars are so special, but if I were to bring any other currency, if you don't have a way of translating it over, it doesn't mean much. The currency just doesn't translate real easily unless you get it translated into the currency. The currency of earth does not fit into currency of heaven. And so if you store up all these treasures on earth and don't have a generous spirit of just giving already, you're a fool because you've missed out on, I would rather translate all this into God's economy there, you know, and just realize that, but we're still going to just cast it because God's glory is so much bigger than all of that. It's amazing. Oh, that's good. Yeah.
That's a hard act to follow what you just said. So yeah. Kind of just bringing up something here that as I was looking at all the eight rules.
Yeah.
I was thinking the conundrum of father in our cultural perspective. And then I just felt like every single one of these was protection.
Good one. She's saying all of these are protection.
They're all protection.
They really are. They really are. It's a good, our good, good father. And if I could sing, we would sing good, good father right now. You know? Oh, that's so good. I want to read one last verse. And any other comments or questions? I just love your teachable spirit. And I pray that tomorrow you just keep getting filled with the purpose of knowledge is that you will be then in the world of Babylon and you will be 10 times greater in your influence than any of the other king's people. That's my prayer and blessing over you tonight. And here's how you're going to be able to get there. Acts chapter 1, you don't have to go there. I don't even have it on the screen. But Acts chapter 1 is a history book. The only book of the New Testament that's history is Acts. It's a historical book. And it's fascinating to me because you would think if I'm a historian, I'm going to start the book of Acts by literally putting past tense. I would say everything in past tense. But look at how he starts the book of Acts. Some of you have heard me teach this before. It's my favorite thing to teach when it comes to this. In my former book, Theophilus, Luke writes, I wrote about all that Jesus, and he doesn't use past tense. If you're writing a history book, you would say all that Jesus did and taught. But he says in the imperfect, he turns it to the imperfect tense. I told you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Why does Luke start a history book with futuristic, that he began to do these things, he began to do and teach? Why didn't he say, Jesus, I'm going to tell you about all the things Jesus did and taught? Because it continues. Luke, the historian, a surgeon, a physician, but in his detail, he was very articulate in writing, Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus is still very much alive. Jesus is very much interceding on your behalf and filling you with His Holy Spirit's power and is very much equipping you to do the King's work. So the Lord has begun a good work in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but He's going to bring it to completion in and through you. And so the story of God continues. As you study, as you learn, as you dive in, God's going to take you to places you can only go as you surrender to Him, as the King, as the Judge, as the lover of your soul, the husband language, the father language, the Redeemer of all things. Let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful for the teachable spirit in this room. And I pray, God, if there's anything that I said tonight that was not of you, I just pray it just fades from even the recording of this, and it fades from our memories. But the things, I pray that every single thing that you needed for us to get in downloading into our heart tonight, I pray it bears fruit, that it sows seeds deep into our hearts and bears tremendous fruit for all time. Through the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ, I pray this, that you will renew our minds, that you will quicken our hearts, that we will not be a people of extremes that say, my way is better than their way, but God, that you will give us wisdom to find that middle way of wholeness, that we can engage people in conversation, that we can call them to that next space and place of growth. I thank you for the incredible gift, God, that you have given us to have minds that are sharp and hearts that come alive with emotion. But especially in all of this, that you've given us a collective teleos of wholeness. I thank you for the incredible gift of being used by you. And I pray the same influence you gave to Daniel is the same spirit of blessing and anointing you give each one of us tonight and tomorrow as we continue to study. In Jesus' name, amen.